Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and just a little bit of a review from chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. Remember, we have, as now believers, and we had mentioned it before, that Peter is writing to those under persecution because the Roman government is persecuting the church at this point. And Caesar Nero has basically gone mad, and he's persecuting the church. And so it's really two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, to a persecuted church. And he's reminding them and also reminding us that we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have an incorruptible inheritance. That's in heaven. It's reserved for us in heaven. That's where we're headed, to heaven. And we're protected by the power of God. That inheritance, protected by the power of God through faith. And so having faith in what God has done for us, and though now we're going through some trials, back then they were going through some severe trials, as Peter is saying, you're going through trials now, they're just temporary, and they're maybe severe, but maybe not so severe, but then glory. Then you're going to be in glory with Christ. And that salvation will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ for you. And so he's telling them to take action. Because of all this, you've been born again. You've got a new life in Christ, and you've got an inheritance in heaven, and Christ is coming back to receive you to himself. Take action and live out a life separated to God in this life. He's redeemed us. God's redeemed us by the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It wasn't silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ. And then he goes on and tells us, because of what we have and who we are, we need to be fervent in love one for another. Boy, doesn't it seem like love is waning? People just seem to be so uptight and against one another. If you're standing too close, if you're not, you know, that 6 feet apart, or if you don't have the mask, they just go after you. And they're showing some of these people that just go nuts. And it's kind of like the love, the agape, is growing cold. And this aloha that we have here in Hawaii, or we once had, it's kind of waning somewhat. But the Bible tells us it doesn't matter what's going on in our life or on planet Earth or in our community, we need to have that fervent love one for another. And the term fervent means like you put a water on a stove and it begins to boil. That's what fervent love is. It's love to the boiling point. It's boiling over love. And then he's telling us, like newborn babes, I mean, what do they love the most? And that's the milk of their mother. And so the Lord is telling us, then you grow by the pure milk of the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be your sustenance, is going to be your strength. And then we got into the next chapter by talking about Jesus Christ being that precious cornerstone where the church is built, and we are living stones that makes up the household of God that does spiritual service unto the Lord. That's what we've done up to this point. I mean, we're doing it right now as we're preaching God's word, we're listening to God's word, but we've already done that as we've come together as these living stones, as body of Christ, and given praise unto the Lord. And so we've actually practiced that very thing we read in Scripture this evening. And so now we're learning that we need to be good citizens here in our community, in our country, in our state, in our nation, and tells us to submit to these ruling authorities. And in doing that, in this good citizenship, this good behavior, you'll silence ignorant people who are seeking to find fault with your Christianity, with your Christian life. I mean, if they were finding fault with Jesus Christ, do you not think they're going to try to find fault with you? But let your light shine. Let it shine out. And so those will not have any reason to find that fault. And so then in verse 17, we ended here. He talks about honor and love and fear, and then honor again. He said, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And then it goes on, it talks about servants or slaves and masters. And it says in verse 18, and let's take it a verse at a time that we might just really try to draw all that we can from this. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So servants or slaves, your Bible might have slaves in there, the same idea. These are Christians who were in domestic servanthood to pagan masters. Remember, in the Roman Empire, there were some 60 million slaves. And there was a great revival amongst the slaves, you know, that were slaves in that, in Rome. And so many of those slaves were Christians. And so now Peter addressing them, you are to be submissive, and you're to be obey those who are your masters. Now, when we think about the Bible talks about slaves, it talks about servants. A lot of critics will want to say, "Oh, the Bible endorses slavery. The Bible's for slavery." No, it's not. The Bible's not for slavery. It's basically against slavery. It's addressing slavery because that was the currency. That's what was happening in the Roman Empire. And the Bible is a contemporary book, so it's talking about slaves and slavery because that's what's happening. It's not endorsing slavery. It's simply identifying slavery. It's simply relating what was true back then and is true now. It's addressing slavery. And so it's just laying it out because in one point, Paul, when he's writing, he says, if you are a slave of masters, you're Christ's freed man or freed person. But if you're able to become free, do so. So he's endorsing freedom, become free from that slavery if you can. But you see, they couldn't in this Roman Empire. And so usually the servants or the slaves, they had no rights. All the rights belonged to the masters. And really, if the masters were merciful, that was good. But the slaves, they had no rights. Well, you think, Bill, we're not servants. We're not slaves of anybody. Yeah, we are. Think about it. Think about who you are a servant to. I mean, maybe not like in the Roman Empire, but definitely we are. You're a servant to your employer, to your boss. You're basically under your boss and you do, you know, what he wants you to do. You are maybe a servant to your mortgage company. They hold your house in their hands, or your landlord. You know, you have to do what they want you to do. So in one sense, you're a servant there, and you want to have a good reputation there, so you want to pay your mortgage, you want to pay your rent, and that kind of thing. You want to do what your boss tells you to do. To the police, I am just absolutely appalled what some of these radical people are getting away with, how they're mistreating the police, how they're making excuses. I mean, this is the fabric of our society. Maybe there's a small percentage that are kind of rogue cops. I've encountered a rogue cop. But you see, because I'm a pastor and I have police officers in our church, I told our police officers about this rogue cop. And the next thing you know, a few days later, this rogue cop called me to apologize. But I was very nice to the rogue cop, although I'm glad he didn't pull us over on some dark street. You know, who knows what he would have done. But you see, we want to honor, we want to obey, and if a police officer pulls us over, we want to, you know, just be compliant. You know, so we're servants there. We're servants in a sense to the government. If you're a student, you're a servant of your teacher. You do what your teacher says. Any authority that is over you, we can apply this to us. I mean, in marriage, the Bible says, submit ye one to another. So in that sense, we're always under authority in some sense. And so this does apply to us. and we need to abide under that authority that you're under. If that makes sense. And masters, that's an interesting word there in the Greek because it's despotes. And literally we get our word despot. These masters are called despot. You get the idea of a tyrant, of a dictator. Those who wield unlimited authority and not always good. That's what Peter's talking about to those. So this could be a very difficult situation for some of these servants. You know, if they have that kind of a master who's kind of a tyrant. But notice what it says here, that your master is with all respect. In other words, they might not be very kind and gentle to you. They might be very harsh and demanding. But he said, with all respect. With all respect, not grumbling under your breath. It's an attitude of the heart that he's saying. That term respect is phobos in the Greek, and that literally is fear. Fear, it's in a sense where, most of all, you're always fearing the Lord. You know, you don't want to disappoint, or you don't want to disobey the Lord. And so in that sense, your fear is that, Lord, I want to obey what you command me to do. So in that sense, even though this master might be good or he might be bad, you know, your fear of the Lord and your respect and honor for the Lord, you want to do what's right. That's ultimately the idea there. But of course, the master as well, there's a certain amount of fear because he could retaliate against you. And so that applies as well to that. But so important for that. I think a couple of the, you can find in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, where it talks about fear a lot. A couple different ideas of fear. Remember when Jesus told the disciples to go in the Sea of Galilee and cross the sea? And as they got, you know, in the middle of the sea, the storm came up and were tossing the boat. And here comes Jesus, 3 a.m. in the morning, walking on the water. It freaked them out. I mean, it would freak anybody out. But the Bible says they cried out in fear, phobos. Well, that's a fear that just kind of comes to our heart. That's an emotion. That's an emotion that comes. There's another scripture a number of them, but Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. So you see, that's a good kind of fear. It's a little bit different than seeing what you think is a ghost walking on the sea and it's really Jesus. So that kind of fear of being subject to one another and not trying to dominate over, not try to push your opinion or that kind of thing, but it's the fear of the Lord. It's respect, honoring the Lord. It's what he's talking about here of those who are masters. Now, he mentions whether they be good and gentle. The idea of good is a benevolent kind of master, good-natured kind of master, one who's gentle as well, or patient with you, a mild temper. Oh, we always like bosses or those that we have to yield to with that kind of temperament. But he says, or if they're unreasonable. The same thing. You need to be the same way with all respect. Whether they're good and patient, good and gentle, or whether they're unreasonable. And that word unreasonable has the idea of warped. Warped. It's kind of like a warped personality. Have you ever seen something that, was straight at one time and, you know, maybe a piece of plastic or something, and all of a sudden it warps? That's the idea here of this person who's a master. And the idea also is hard ground without moisture. It's not soft. So in other words, this one is rough, harsh. And it says, with all respect for them. So it's not just we can have a good attitude with good masters or good authorities, but even with bad masters and bad authorities, we're to have the same attitude in our heart with all respect. is what he's saying, for the Lord's sake. I think, you know, when I read scriptures like this, I think of in 1 Samuel chapter 25, you know the story of Abigail and Nabal. The Bible says Abigail was intelligent and beautiful, and Nabal was harsh and evil. They call him a worthless man. And he really was. He really was. And you wonder, how did these two ever get together? They say that love is blind. Others say love is blind, dumb, and stupid. I don't know if that was it. But back at that time, you would have arranged marriages. So maybe the family thought that, and the kids could be very young. They could be, you know, just, you know, very young, not even teenagers. And you can make an arranged marriage. And maybe that was the case here. But he was evil. He was harsh. And Abigail knew it. And remember when David had looked after some of Nabal's flocks and herds, and the herdsman said, you know, nothing was missing. He was just so good to us. And David sent some of his men to Nabal, who was shearing sheep in Carmel, and said, you know what, if you could just give us some of the goods, just a little bit of goods to feed us, a little bit, because, you know, we were out watching your men and all your herds, and no marauding bands came and stole anything, and you have everything. And Nabal, being such a hard-hearted man that he is, he insulted David. And David's men came back and told him that. And David rode with 400 men. He was going to wipe Nabal and his family out, completely out. And Abigail heard about it. And she got some, you know, food stuff together, and she sent messengers, and she came. She bowed down before David. She said, please take this upon me and not upon him. Nabal is his name, and folly is his game. Folly is with him. Because Nabal means fool. Can you imagine having a son and naming him, fool? It's just like his father, fool. I don't know why you would name him Nabal, but that's who he was. And yet Abigail, such a beautiful, wonderful lady. And then we find that afterwards, when Nabal found out what Abigail did, saved the family, his heart got so hard, he died. He died a couple days later. I don't know if it was a heart attack or what, but he was hard-hearted anyway, and he reaped what he sowed, and he died. Well, it goes on here. Notice these unreasonable ones. For if you're respectful to them, if you submit to them, whether they're good or unreasonable, for this finds favor, verse 19, 1 Peter 2, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So now it looks at that, you know, that unjust, that unreasonable master. And so you're kind of suffering under that one. You see, you're regarded favorably, the Bible says. Regarded favorably and pleasing to God when you endure that unjust suffering. I don't like it. I hate it. I've probably got as much anger in me when I find injustice come than anybody. I do. I just have to hold myself back. And I have to say, Lord, change my heart, because I don't like this. I have to bite my tongue. I have to kind of hold back, because I'm just like you in this. And that's why we're being exhorted. You see, being mistreated, that's what he's saying. You're being mistreated beyond what is ordinary expected. And then he says it's commendable to God and others. When they just lay into you and you just go, you know, you don't retaliate. Now, they're going to use Jesus as the example. Notice in verse 20, it says, for what credit is there if when you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Well, we'll see that in the next verse. But you see, so you're suffering, you know, under unreasonable authority. You see, there's no credit for you, not at all, no credit for you when you sin and you do wrong and you're caught and you're chastised for it, and then you have to pay whatever penalty you have to pay of humiliation or payback for what you did, payback maybe by harsh treatment, you're no hero if you just take it. You deserve it. You did wrong. And now that one's coming down on you really harshly. And the Bible says, you know, you're not a hero there when you endure that. And those crocodile tears that you cry, those don't move God at all. I think if you've been around long enough, you know, in the ministry or in the counseling sessions, you've seen that kind of thing. Somebody gets caught what they're doing wrong. And maybe you just kind of lay into them because it is really bad. And then they have the crocodile tears, but, you know, you wonder, are they real? Person really, really sorry for that? But he's saying here, what really counts before God is doing right and then being falsely accused and riding out that storm with dignity and integrity, that finds favor with the Lord. You get it? That totally goes against my nature because I want to fight. I want to argue. I want to get into it. Oh, yeah, you said that. You're so wrong. I want to do that. But that doesn't find favor with the Lord. It's just when, if they're in authority, you have to take it. I was saying when that police officer called me back, because he was a rogue cop, I can tell you what happened. Me and my wife were driving home from like Wednesday night Bible study. And so the police officer was up in front of us and he had kind of a hot rod car, but he had his light on. And he went past us and we were doing 40. It's a 35 mile an hour zone, 40. And then he slowed down to 35. And I'm thinking in my mind, now, if I slow down, it'll look like, okay, just because he slowed down, I'm going to slow down. So I kept going, 5 miles over the speed limit. And I passed him. And all of a sudden, I heard this screeching of tires. Get behind me really quick. And then get over on the side. And I thought, oh, maybe he has a call and he's going to be leaving. And then pulled up to a stop sign and he pulled next to me. And he rolled down his window and he said, respect the badge. Respect the badge. He was mad. And he said, I know it's BS, but he said the word, that going, giving you a ticket for going over 40, but respect the badge. And I just said, I wasn't paying attention. I was talking to my wife. I was paying attention. I knew exactly what he was doing. And I said, sorry, you know, and then just went on. And then I told some of our police officer friends, and they said, yeah, he's in the department, and he's kind of, you know, he's one of those guys. And then a few days later, I got a call back from him. And he said, you know, I just want to apologize. And I said, you know, you have a hard job. You have a hard job. Hey, no, you know, no problem. You know, thanks for calling. You know, that takes a lot for, you know, a police officer to call, you know, someone. And yeah, I appreciate that. You know, so I want to be a good witness there. But sometimes, you know, you get into a place where, you know, those in authority, they don't always act in the right way. But when it says that it brings favor to the Lord there in verse 20, the idea of that is rejoicing and joy and acceptance. In other words, the Lord has joy in our response. The Lord is rejoicing at our response when we're mistreated. Isn't that exciting to realize we can move God in a joyful way? That's what it's saying. God is just not up there and he's just kind of some stoic God where he has no emotions. But no, when you go under that authority and it's maybe a harsh authority and you just do what's right, hey, the Lord is rejoicing. He's going, yeah, that a boy. That's my son. That's my daughter. Yeah, he likes that. You see, it's not only the Lord that rejoices in that, but it has really a great witness on others that maybe you're watching or even maybe your boss or that person that you're under authority to. And then in verse 21, it goes on and it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, notice this. That's our calling. You think, what is my calling in life? I want to know my calling. Well, your calling is to suffer. It's to suffer. You go, I don't like that calling. I want another calling. But that's what he's saying here. You see, the calling is not to be, as a Christian, pampered. It's not to be coddled. It's not to be a spoiled child. And I think sometimes the way people preach and the way people listen to messages, they want to be pampered. They want to be coddled. They want to be a spoiled child. But the Lord doesn't want us to be that. He wants us to grow up into full maturity. And there's certain things that happen in our life, that happen in Christ's life, that makes us to come into that full maturity. He says, it's for this purpose. You've been called, your calling is for this purpose. Just as Christ suffered, so shall you. So we want a Christ-like life. Good things? I'm not saying everything's bad, no. Good things, but also bad things. Bad things will come. You have people that look up to you. You have people that follow. You have people that get saved. And you have people that now, as a Christian, you worship together. You talk to them. It's one of the most joyous times that you have in life. You have disciples. You have followers of your Christian faith. But you also have detractors. You have antagonists. And you see, just like Jesus, just like his suffering. I mean, when you look at what Jesus, some of the things that he suffered, now I know we know the cross, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but just think about it. Here, Jesus, God, come in the flesh. And what do they call him? They call him the devil. He's God, but they call him the devil. They're slandering and giving a rumor that he's the devil incarnate instead of God incarnate. Remember, when he did good things, he's called evil. When he speaks truth, he's called a deceiver. His sinless life, he's called a sinner. Born of a virgin, you know what he's called? Illegitimate. I don't like to use the V word in that, but that's what they use. That's what the scripture says. Illegitimate. That's the reputation that they were, you know, putting out for Jesus. All that stuff. You see, and so those are the footsteps that we're following. And then verse 22, it says, who, speaking of Jesus, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So no sin, no deceit. He never spoke a false word. He wasn't a false face. In other words, false here and then something else here. Never. Not double tongue. You know, he was just true in everything he said. How could he get such a bad reputation? Because evil in the heart of people. You're not going to be around nice people. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you're going to find there's a lot of evil out there. And when you begin to project righteousness, the righteousness of Christ and a good life, you're going to find that you're going to get that evil is going to come out of people and come at you as it did with Jesus. So living such a perfect life, and yet notice he was so slandered, talked against. I like what Woost says in his translation and his commentary. He says of the first century Christians and first century servants that we're talking about here, he says, and I quote, they live lives of singular purity, meekness, honesty, willingness to serve and obey in the households of their heathen masters, a powerful witness that brought conviction and a reaction of punishment and provocation. Your good life brings a reaction from a bad life. That's the idea. Jesus' good life brought a reaction from bad lives. That's the idea. And that's what we're called to. That's the purpose. of us. It doesn't deter us from our Christianity and our good walk with the Lord. But he goes on here in verse 23, and while being reviled, that's Jesus, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus always, always looking to his Father, always trusting his Father in the things that he had to go through. And the idea of being reviled, oh boy, do you find that in the scripture quite often. I mean, you could see him 1,000 years before he was put on the cross, the prophecy of Psalm 22, a picture of Jesus on the cross, prophetic, unbelievable. Read it. It's just really, it gives you chills. But it says in verse 7 and 8, when it's talking about did not revile in return, all who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you because he delights in you. In other words, mocking Jesus when he's on the cross. You also see it in Luke. Well, you can find it in a number of other verses, but Luke 23, verse 35 says, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription that said, this is King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanging there, hurling abuse at him, saying, are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Can you imagine? Here you are innocent. You're dying for the sins of the world and all that they're putting on you. Boy, if any of us was there, I'd just go, Father, take me off this cross right now and just send some lightning bolts down to show them who's who. I mean, we would want to retaliate. But what's the Lord saying? No. No, don't. Although reviled, he did not revile in return. Did not revile in return. Is that right? In other words, you know, if you let God defend you, he will. God will always be your defense. But if you want to defend yourself, God will step back and let you defend yourself. But let me tell you this. Now, I think one of the good things and one of the bad things about the internet, you know, as people are blogging and they're gossiping and they're doing all this stuff, there's some good things, but you can make some real enemies. And then you go back and forth and you retaliate and you just go back and forth, try to defend yourself and do all this stuff. And you know, if you do, it'll never end. It'll never end. When you defend yourself, you'll always have detractors. And so let the Lord be your defense. There have been times where I've tried to explain situations to certain people that they just don't want to believe it. They bring up something else, and I just go, okay, I'll just back off. Just let God defend. And then they want to come back, and they want to keep it going. They want to keep it going because that's their life. Usually small minds, they don't have a life of their own, so they want to project all their junk on someone else and kind of keep that going. That's what they live for. Don't do it. Don't go into that. Jesus didn't. He kept entrusting himself to God. And you see, we trust God to deal with the guilty and also to reward the innocent. And for us, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God himself, as Abraham did. You know, we're looking for heaven. We'll be there one day. All this stuff won't matter. So the very thing that Peter is telling us to do, practice. Don't just live a Christian life that's just Christian and there's no substance to it. The substance is to do what he's saying here. It's hard. It's radical. But man, what a change it'll make in your life as God blesses you because you're doing it. And others around you see that, and they wonder, why don't you retaliate? Why don't you defend yourself? Why don't you get after those people that are doing this to you and that to you? Well, I think, I'm not saying that I'm perfect in that, but I've been through enough of that to realize it's not worth it. So now, detractors, I just say, yeah, just pull back. Let the Lord defend. And usually you learn that when you try to defend yourself. You try to reason with people, but there are people that are unreasonable. And you'll learn that. But the Lord is telling us right here, you don't have to learn it because it's written right here in the Bible. When you're reviled, don't revile in return. But Jesus kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And that's God himself. And so he says, and he himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. Or your Bible might have stripes. And in James it talks about by his stripes we're healed. When it talks about he bore our sins, the idea is he carried them away. When he was on the cross, dying on the cross, God the Father took all the sins ever committed, past, present, future. Can you imagine the trillion upon trillions of sins committed? He put those on the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. He bore the sins of the world, your sins, my sins. That's what it's saying. And he carried them away. How did he carry them away? Well, he died for our sins, and he separated those sins as far as east is from the west. He buried them in the deepest part of the sea, never to be brought up again. Now, there are those that God could forgive. He would forgive. Jesus said, all who will come unto me, and in no way will I cast them out. There are just those who are so hard-hearted, they'll not come to the Lord. So you see, for them, that death is in vain. You see, the Bible in the Passover in Exodus, when the Lord said the angel of death will pass over and take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel. It's interesting, doorpost and lintel is a sign of the cross, you know, in a sense. And when the angel of death comes over, he will see the blood on the doorpost and the lintel and pass over. Now, you could slay the lamb, you could have the bucket of blood, but if you didn't apply the blood, then that firstborn in the house would die. So the blood did not have any application until it was applied. And it's the same way Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so there is that possibility of salvation. But the application of salvation to a person's life, they must apply the blood. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. But if they're like those stubborn there in Egypt and they reject that lamb, a slain lamb, they reject the blood and don't put it on the doorpost and the lintel, well, the angel of death passes and takes. And so it is. In our salvation, death will take a person, but not just in this life, because we're all appointed to die once and then judgment, but that death will be eternal separation from God. So it's interesting the fact that he bore our sins. And notice he bore our sins. There's the great exchange. His death, his life for our life, his death for our sins. You see, for us to live is Christ, to die is gain. And now for us to live that righteous life, there's the exchange. He died on the cross, and now what is my part? I want to live a life that is right with God. I see what Jesus did on the cross for me. And when he talks about he bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin. And the idea there is ceased to be. Well, are you telling me, Bill, I have to be sinlessly perfect? Well, The Bible says, die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds you are healed. In other words, God's already done it for us. You see, you don't have to do it, but he's done it for us. You see, one of the things we find about us being in Christ and us believing in Christ, he's already done away with the sin nature. He's already done away with, remember before you were saved, before you were a Christian, maybe in your fantasy, in your mind, you thought about sin a lot, maybe all the time, maybe occasionally. Maybe you thought about your career, maybe you thought about your ego, just a lot of things you thought about. But one of the things you were powerless over was your sin nature, because it, you know, we sin because we have a sin nature. A car thief is not a car thief because he steals cars. He steals cars because he's a car thief. If he wasn't a car thief, he wouldn't steal cars, but because he's a car thief, he steals cars. You get it? He's a car thief already, so what does he do? He steals cars. Stealing cars doesn't make him a car thief. He's already that. You sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You're already a sinner by nature. And you just practice what your nature is by sin. But notice this. God's dealt with that. And if you look at Romans chapter 6, really, really important, and we'll pretty much end on this, where it says, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, it says, what do we say in verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? So he's talking about grace, we're saved, God's unmerited favor. He gives us forgiveness without us meriting it, but us just trusting in the work that Christ did on the cross. But then he says, are we going to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So it's talking about here that Christian, just as Christ died on the cross for us, now we through baptism, we identify with his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection by us now going down in that water, being buried and come up in that newness of life. That's what he's saying. For if, in verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, now notice this, this is a fact in heaven. Know this. From God's perspective, now it needs to be our perspective. Know this fact in heaven. That our old self, our old nature, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So in other words, when Christ went to the cross, he took our old nature and it was crucified with him. We don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. He says, know this, it's a fact in heaven. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider, your Bible might have, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the second thing. Know in heaven that you've been crucified, the old nature has been crucified with Christ. And now he says, consider or reckon it to be so. Put that truth to your account. Now banking, usually you take your paycheck, you put it in the bank, and you can draw as much as you put in there. So what he's saying here is your old sin nature has been put on the cross with Christ, you've died. Know that, that's in heaven. So consider it, reckon it to be so in your life right now. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. You see, the law just excites sin in us, but grace, that love of God, notice he said, know this, you have been crucified, your old nature, put it to your account, and now present yourself, no longer to the sin dens that you used to, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. You see, so that's why he's saying here, what an incredible truth that is. That's why he's saying that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now we have the power to live to righteousness. And when he says that for by his wounds or by his wounds that we were healed, that's an interesting idea because it's the act of or process of healing. I think a lot of us are going through that healing process because that's what God does. Maybe a sound, sane mind. Your mind had just been all over the place before your Christian walk. And now all of a sudden things are coming into focus. Truth is coming into focus. Or maybe your moral situation was just radically unruly. Remember the woman caught in adultery and Jesus said, where are your accusers? She said, I have none. He said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He showed her radical grace upon her life. And I imagine by that grace, she probably went her way and didn't go back to that old life. But you see, that's what the Lord does. By his wounds, we're healed. By what he did for us, we're healed. Remember the man at the pool of Bethesda, that pallet. He said, nobody's able to take me in the water and heal me. And Jesus said, pick up your pallet and walk. And he did. And then he said, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. Many believe that his sin was one of the crippling reasons why he was lame at that point. And so go and sin no more. In other words, your moral life, let your moral life be godlike toward God. And so I think here's what we see in us, how God changes us so radically. And people see that. People see that in that last verse. We'll end here. We'll get into verse or chapter 3 next time. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own ways, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like the prodigal. Remember the prodigal went away from the father's house? He ended up in the pigsty. Pigs usually stay in the pigsty. Sons always come home to the father. And eventually came home to the father, and the father was there waiting for him, threw his arms around him, said, kill the fatted calf and let's rejoice. My son who was dead is now alive. And so coming back to the shepherd, remember the Bible says, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Back in that time, shepherds, they would take their flocks into some rough areas, very rural, very difficult areas. And sometimes they would find some kind of an enclosure where they could put the sheep in there. And at night, they would lay across the opening. They would be the door to the sheep. The shepherd would be the door. That's why Jesus said, I am the door to the sheepfold. Because they can sense if a sheep tried to get out, their body was so sensitive, they would grab that sheep, push him back into the pen. And if they ever felt a wolf trying to get into the pen, they'd have their club, whack, and take care of that wolf. Jesus is the shepherd of our soul and also the guardian of our souls. And that term is watcher, overseer. He takes watchful care of us. That's the Lord. So what good news it is. So, gee, do we ever want to stray from him? Do we want to go astray? No. No, we want to keep ourselves in the love of God. We want to keep ourselves connected and abiding in the vine. Let's pray. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And Father, I do pray, Lord, as we lift our hearts and our lives to you, Lord, that you would just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need that power to live out the very things that we learn. And some of these things are hard. Lord, we're probably going to face a hard taskmaster tomorrow. I don't know, maybe we'll get pulled over by a police officer that had a bad day, and we're going to have to deal with that. Or maybe it's going to be our boss on the job. Or maybe it's going to be a demanding teacher. Or I guess school's out, but it'll be some demanding situation in our life. Lord, I pray that we would put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And Lord, that we would just walk in the grace and in the love and in the glory of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for tonight. We thank you for each and every person, each and every family. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.